Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, this morning, in Hebrews 13, I want to talk to you about when the church leaves the church. You know, you're sitting in a church, right? You came to church. You maybe asked your friends, what time are you going to church tomorrow? And it was to the moment and to, you know, the sort of the Sunday morning program and all that, but to the building, the church. But I want to talk about when the church leaves the church. Could I see the hands of the church? Would the church please raise their hands? That's you. What happens when the church leaves the building? Okay, let's stand together and let me read to you the first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. And do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I've done a lot of things unwittingly. I don't know if I've done that unwittingly. But then what we just read, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Father, as we open up our hearts today to a time of the study of your word, I pray it would come alive to us, Lord. And it certainly has this morning become relevant. And just pray that you'd give us hearts to hear you and to make the changes and the adjustments necessary in our minds and our hearts and our lives to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Now, the writer of Hebrews is finally landing his letter. I'll tell you a little bit later why I still today, even I'm more convinced that this is Paul writing the letter to the Hebrews. But he's finally coming to a close by reminding us of this. Look up here on the screen. A life of faith must move from statements of faith to acts of faith if we expect anyone to take our messages seriously. We did two memorial services this weekend, one on Friday and one on Saturday. Friday was Rocky Anderson, and his place was pretty packed. And Saturday, it was Chuck Marino, who along with his family attended here for years. And in both cases, I could say this, and it's true. Any preacher, any Bible preacher who believes the Bible is the Word of God can tell you how to get to heaven. They can tell you the way to get to heaven and give you the four spiritual laws or the five steps or whatever it's been, you know, sifted down into. But it's people like Rocky and people like Chuck and people like you who can not just tell people how to get to heaven, but show them how in the way that you live your life. And we're going to discover that today, that a life of faith that goes beyond statements of faith to acts of faith and good deeds puts reality to the preaching of the gospel as we get to say, this is what Jesus does with a wasted life. How many of you could say that? You're pretty thankful for what Jesus has done with a wasted life as you surrendered it to him. But the church that Jesus launched, it has an exciting history of both faith and works, what we believe and what we do. And I love the way that it shows up in the book of Acts that we just, you know, finished studying a while back. But it was a church that was born. Anybody know where the church of Jesus was born? Where did it happen? Where did the day of Pentecost take place? Anybody remember? Shout it out if you know it. In Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem? What building? The Temple Mount. It was up here on the top of what we call the Temple Mount today. And when the Spirit of God came down upon them, the mission of this new family had been given to them by Jesus before he ascended to heaven and before the Holy Spirit fell on that congregation of people. And they were told to go invade the whole wide world with the great news that our sins can be forgiven. Why can our sins be forgiven? We can be forgiven because Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha. And he suffered horrendously and horribly and willingly for your sins and your sin debt and my sin debt. How many of you realize you had a sin debt that you could not pay? And so it is true that Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because you owed a huge debt that you could never pay. And because of that, We get to go into the whole wide world and tell everybody we meet that their sins can be forgiven. Well, so they went, and they did that everywhere, telling everybody. And some people believed. Lots of people believed. And lots of people rejected that truth, too, and ran the other way. And many of them persecuted the messengers and threw them into prisons as well, where behind them there were people like you on their knees praying for those who were suffering in those horrible places. But they went everywhere and they told everybody. And they just, when they were rejected at one place, they just kept moving on. Because Jesus said, go everywhere to the ends of the earth. And they went. And they did it all. And this was what was remarkable. They did it all without the blessing of a dedicated building that they would eventually call, or we would eventually call, the church. And so in the book of Acts, we see what church looked like before there was a church building. And it was pretty powerful. It was difficult at times, but it was powerful. And they would meet, even when they were told not to meet, they would meet. And they would meet in places like your home and my home, your backyard, my backyard. They'd meet in parks, public plazas, and orchards. And this one place, I love this, I don't know why, every time we read the story about the gospel exploding in Philippi, and we're reminded where it started, where the first meeting place was. Anybody remember where they met in Philippi? River. Somebody said it, the river. So why does it always come to my mind? Down by the riverside, boom, boom, down by, because that's where the church started there and exploded in that region and all over the place. And so they met wherever they could. And then for a brief time, though, at the very, very beginning, in the brief time, they would meet in the court of the Gentiles until they wore out their welcome by preaching Jesus Christ on what was considered to be only Jewish higher ground. And they were forced out, and they went wherever they could go to get the word of Jesus Christ to the whole wide world. And we were always, the Jesus lovers quickly moved out to wherever they could go, and we've always been since then on the move. Until about 293 to maybe 303 A.D., and probably a wise, you know, church leader in a place called Aqaba in Jordan. If you want to find Aqaba, go all the way to the bottom of Israel, right to that little arrow point at the very bottom of the country, and cross the line in the sand there, and you end up in Jordan, and that's where Aqaba was. And the church leaders said, hey, you know what? Why don't we build a building for us to meet in? It's just going to be so much more convenient. And of course it was. I mean, how many of you would say, hey, we need a place to meet next weekend because this building's going to be shut down. Can we come to your backyard, all of us? Let me see the hands of anybody that said, all of you can come to my backyard or to my atrium, you know? So there's nothing wrong with meeting in a building. It's just wrong when we confuse the building with the church. The church. And so, to some degree, since 293, somewhere in that place towards the end of the third century, I would say to some degree we've been trying to recover from that decision to build a building and call it the church. That's why I rarely call this the church. Would the church please raise their hands again? You are the church of Jesus Christ, just in a building that houses us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Jesus model church was always meant to be seen as a mobile mission. Go everywhere, tell everyone. I'm not saying the building's wrong. I'm just saying it's important to remember that the building is a mere convenience, and it is a wonderful convenience that this building is to us as a family. And I'm tempted to keep meeting, by the way. How many of you have enjoyed meeting out on the grass on the Wednesday nights? I'm just a little bit tempted. I know we're coming back in for a worship night at the last Wednesday of August, but I'm really tempted to see if I can talk the pastor into, I'm being facetious, to meeting out on the grass on Wednesday nights with just a simple little, pop-up PA system, and we'll meet out there and preach the word and worship out there. And would anybody like that if we kept doing that, as long as the weather was livable? So seven of you. Okay. Well, we'll see. That may or may not happen. It's not a big deal if it doesn't happen, either way. But Jesus said this about the church that he was going to build. Here's what he said. He said, the gates of hell, listen, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That sounds like a church on the move, barnstorming the gates of hell. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I'm going to continue to pray that those prison doors for our brothers are popping open in Burkina Faso, because I believe Jesus still answers those prayers. So in other words, what Jesus was saying when he made that statement is that prisoners of Satan would be set free, and that broken hearts would be mended and restored. Destroyed minds would be renewed. Oh, and by the way, another one that I was supposed to tell you about. Tomorrow is a precious young lady in our church. Her name is Leanne Carr, and she's going to be 20 years old. And she asked if I would tell you that. And so I told you that. So when you see Leanne, say, it's your birthday, isn't it? She's sweet, one of the sweetest, most precious people I've ever met in my life. But now I've distracted myself, but that was to do that. So you forgive me? Thank you. I forgive myself then. But Jesus said, when the gates of hell come down, addictions will be broken. Lie would be broken. Dishonesty would be broken. Wrecked lives would be restored. Listen carefully. Those misled and misinformed by the prevailing voices in our culture would be restored by the truth of Jesus Christ as the word of God was preached and Jesus was magnified. So the writer here in Hebrews 13 takes us back to mandates, basically, I think, of Jesus himself. All that we're going to read in here is something that Jesus would have spoken about in other words. He reminds us of our mission beyond the walls of a chapel and beyond the pews. How many of you wish we had pews? Why don't we have pews? Because you can't pull a pew up to a dinner table. Or beyond the pews, or beyond the padded chairs, or beyond the well-organized Sunday morning services. Somebody's saying, well organized? Sometimes they really are. But I want to move through this closing chapter and talk about what happens when the church leaves the church today. In other words, when you and I step out of here into the world that needs the touch of Jesus. In verse 1, it says, let your family love continue. Don't stop loving one another, the writer here would say. Love the family of God. Look in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how to love. It's not a mystery. It's down to practical decisions you and I make every day. It says, love is patient. These are the bullet points from 1 Corinthians 13. Be patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. Are any husbands getting the elbow right now through any of these? It isn't rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable. That one's not in the original Greek. I'm sure that one's not really in the original Greek. But yes, it is. It isn't irritable. It isn't resentful. It doesn't celebrate sin. It celebrates the truth. It bears all things. It trusts and it hopes and endures. And that's the bullet point list that I need to examine my own heart by. You know what I end up with when I do that, when I examine my heart by that bullet list? Man, I create a prayer list for me, saying, God, change this and this and this and this in me. But it's a powerful thing when we embrace this call to love the family of God. And there's another song that came to my mind when I put this together. How many of you are my generation? Anybody else still in your 30s? Mentally. Okay, emotionally. Maturity level, I guess. Maybe, no, a little bit below that. But there's a song I remember from my youth by the Righteous Brothers. You remember that? You lost that love and feeling. That's what he's saying. Don't lose not just the loving feeling, but the loving commitment to one another. Love one another in deed and in truth, not just in word. So easy to say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I love you, Leanne. It's so easy to say it. But then another thing to go ahead and do it. But fighting the forces that would separate us, cling to one another in love. And it's easier said than done. We have to fight for love. We have to battle against all those other things in 1 Corinthians. The flip side of that list that Paul puts down in 1 Corinthians 13. We fight for that love, fighting the forces that would separate us and the comparing and the competition and the pride and the posturing. It even happens in the family of God. Here's what happens, though, if we don't retain the love. If we lose our love as a family of God, then we lose our witness. By and large, we lose our witness to the community that we've been called to serve and to impact with the love of Jesus Christ. We know what love looks like. I remember the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus is speaking and he gives them their report card. And he says, this was a mega church. I remember years ago, and I think it was John Wimber that talked about the size of the church in Ephesus was estimated at close to 30,000 people who'd been won to Christ there. Where does that many people meet before there's a church building? Well, public places, amphitheaters, and places like that, if they could get the permission. But by the time Jesus writes to them, Paul, when he wrote to them, he said, "Oh, you're so full of love. You're known for your love." By the time Jesus writes a letter to them in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "Where's the love?" They were just a very successful mega church. And they'd lost the love. I don't know if it disappeared in the programming or what it was, but they had lost their love. And Jesus says, if you don't return to your first love, you're going to lose your light. You lose your witness to the community. A Jesus church is a church that's filled with love. Amen? Another song, you want another song, a better song? It's a Bible song. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. You're singing King James. He that loveth not. Yes, somebody knew that clap. Knoweth not God because God is love. You lose the love, you lose the witness. So love one. Everybody say love one another. Turn to somebody and say, go love somebody today. It's a great idea. All right. Second verse. I gotta move quickly. In verse 2. Says, welcome strangers because they might be angels. How many read that and say, that's weird? What do you mean? They really could literally be an angel? Yes, you see angels appearing in human form in Scripture. And when you see them described, literally how they appeared, sometimes they got wings. And sometimes they're a frightful being, but sometimes they cloak themselves in a very human-looking package and just walked along beside people. How many of you think you've seen an angel? Anybody think you've had an encounter with an angel? I'm not talking about your wife, guys, but I'm glad that your hand's up. If that's it, I'm sure she's an angel for sure. But how many of you, let me see again, how many of you think you might have had an encounter with an angel? There's been two in our family life. And one of them was before Joy and I met each other, but I've told you the story about the old man in Bixby Park. After I'd given up that day on being a Christian, and I was just going to go back to the dark life I used to live because I didn't think I was living the Christian life very well. I was giving up, and I tried to hitchhike, couldn't get picked up, laid down in the park on a park bench, took off my shirt, and an old man came and hovered over me, and he said, "Young man, you're going to get sunburned there." And I told him, "Don't worry about me." And then he said, "Young man, did you know that Jesus loves you?" And then he disappeared before my eyes. No, he didn't. That would have been powerful, though. He didn't. But I've always wondered if that was an angel that God had sent to just nudge me back and remind me that Jesus loved me. And I've often wondered, if it wasn't, he was old enough of a man to go home and die that night. I mean, he was really, really old, but maybe it was an angel who took that assignment. Can I dress up as an old man? I don't know. But there was another one where Joy kind of believes that this very possibly could have been an angel. I think, Bethany, you were probably in the car as we were coming back from Desert Chapel. They'd prayed for us to take our first family trip to Australia, and it was a horribly heavy storm that was coming down that night, and we went across the desert, pulled up on Dillon Road to head out to our home out in Sky Valley, and the Dillon Road had become like a river, a raging river, and if you've been in the desert in storms like that, you know, get to a high ground if you can. Well, we couldn't. And it was pretty frightening until a guy in a white pickup truck. You hear me? White pickup truck. He pulled over and he said, "Follow me." And he led us through the storm. And we just stayed in his tracks. as we moved up Dillon Road, and he pulled off. We'd never seen him again. And Joy says, I think that might have been an angel. Who knows? But I love what the writer says here. You might be entertaining angels, so just open your heart and be kind and be friendly to people wherever you are. So look at the person beside you that you came in with, okay? Look at them. If you came in with them, I'll look at my sister here. And just tell that person, you're no angel. It's true. Now, Mary's already doing what I'm going to ask you to do. Everybody point to me and tell me, you're no angel either, buddy. You know it. I'm not. But one day you might. So he said, just open your heart and be kind to everybody. Be hospitable. Entertain strangers because you just might be entertaining an angel. And it'd just be cool to find that out in heaven. Let's go on to number three, verse three. Take care of your imprisoned family. Remember them, it says. First time it mentions this, remember. Don't forget those that you can't see, that are out of sight. Don't let them be out of mind. Whatever you got to do to remember to pray for Michael and Richard and the other captives, write it down and put it where you will see it. A church that remembers their family members who are suffering for the faith, just like Paul did. Remember prisoners as if, it says, as if you were one of them. Don't just think about them, but take care of them. Remember them in prayer. And in Paul's day, to remember the prisoners, it would have some very practical implications. Because if you, their family, and their friends didn't remember them, they didn't get fed. And they didn't get a change of bedding. And they didn't get a warm cloak to keep them cold to keep them warm on a cold prison night. Unless you stepped in and said, we haven't forgotten you. How easy it is to forget somebody that isn't right there in front of you. Paul would get gifts of clothing and food and comfort and visits and letters probably from friends to let them know we're praying for you. But the petitions need to continue to go up. And I'm talking about advocacy. I'm not talking about freeing criminals that are in prison or jail because of crimes they've committed, but advocating for those that are under persecution. He said, remember, don't forget your family. Okay, buckle up, because here comes number four. In verse four, I want to read it to you. It says, we don't get our morals from the movies. We don't get our morals. We don't set our moral compass by what we see or hear on The View, okay? Either. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay, who would like to come up and preach about this today? I'll pass the mic to you. No. I'm not going to shy away from this. A church that doesn't get our morals from the movies. This is all about moral purity, especially in the bond of marriage. This is where the church stands today in stark contrast to the culture that we are all a part of. How many of you are aware of that? The moral scene is an immoral nightmare in our culture, not just in America, but around the world. And that's where we live now. We don't take our cues from the media around us. We get to model sexual purity in a day when moral standards are disappearing by and large, all around us. God hasn't changed his mind about this. What he said then, he still says today. There is one and only one scenario where God endorses sex, and that's within a marriage between one man and one woman. And do I need to add the word biological to that? Between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. God created the male and female to be joined together sexually and in a partnership for life. And to make babies, yes, to make babies. And to enjoy one another intimately in that way. But our current experimentation in our culture and our fixation with endless versions of sexuality and homosexuality and open marriages and transgenderism, it's creating a level of brokenness that our world hasn't seen, as far as I know, since Sodom and Gomorrah until we came to Rome. And before Rome, till we came to the end of the Grecian Empire. at the end of the Roman Empire was looking almost exactly, morally, like our culture is today. Read it in the history books. It was melting down. And there were reasons that Rome fell. And a large part, there were many reasons that contributed to it. But the moral fluidity was part of it too. And the gender fluidity, that was a part of it. There was transgenderism in ancient Rome not long before they fell. And yes, Rome had their drag queens as well, in public. Now, I love art. I'm stunned at people that can draw more than a stick figure. But when I see some, and I think I've mentioned this recently too, when I see some of the art that would have been public art in Greece and Rome, if you were a godly man, you would have had to walk through the marketplace with shielding your eyes from the artwork. It was beautifully done, incredible artistry for sure. But it was public and it was promoted day after day, year after year after year. The people receiving this letter from Paul, whoever it was, I have to keep saying that, I'm going to stop saying that. I think it was Paul. But the people receiving this letter were living in a compromised culture that is so much like our own. And one of the things that you could do, your baby was born. It's a girl. You wanted a boy. In the Greek Empire, you could take that baby out and leave it on the hillside if you didn't want it. And maybe a kind family that couldn't have kids would come and take that as their own baby, the best case scenario. Or the beasts would come along. You could dispose of your child. And nobody would put you down for it. In those cultures, you could hook up with whoever and whatever you wanted to. But the writer here says marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. There's no guilt and no shame in married sex between a man and a woman. Sexual intimacy within marriage between a man and a woman is a beautiful thing. Outside of marriage, it simply says it's going to be judged by God. Fornication, as it lists it, gives you the two words, fornication and adultery. Fornication is sex before marriage, and adultery is sex with someone other than your spouse in a marriage between a man and a woman. So the beauty of sexual intimacy is only to be shared between one man, one woman, within the bonds of marriage. And I need to give you a stone of hope right now, okay? And it's simply this: if you've crossed the line, and before I was saved, I crossed the line sexually. And if you've crossed the line, then please go back and run to God and say, God, I've broken your word and I have sinned. And would you please forgive me and restore me? And then leave it at the cross. Turn away from that and thank God for the forgiveness and the restoration. And don't let the memory of that, which will be in your mind forever, the compromise, don't let the memory of that be loaded upon you as a guilt load that you have to carry the rest of your life. Let it go. Let it drop at the foot of the cross. If you cross the line, go back. Restore the boundaries. Honor God. And God will bless that step of obedience. Amen. So reject the standards of the world. We live in the kingdom of God. We honor his standard, and God will always reward our obedience and adherence to his standard. Amen? Verses 5 and 6. You're going to love this one. Kill covetousness with contentment. Here's what the writer says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Are you kidding me, Paul? Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, if you've got it in your Bible, read it out boldly with me. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it's a person saying, I have enough, Lord. Thank you for what you've given me. I have enough. You know what the difference between greed and covetousness is? And you know, we can wrestle with both of them. Greed is basically saying, I want more. Not just I need more to pay the rent, but I want more, 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 more. This never-ending, you know, war for more. But covetousness is not just I want more. What is it? I want yours. I want what you have. Read about it in the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Oh, and then I said what? And don't covet your neighbor's wife either. Don't reach out and say, oh, I want their stuff, literally their stuff. I want their stuff, or I want their spouse, or I want their job. I want that corner office. What is the big deal about the corner office? I never understood why the corner office was such a coveted thing. And maybe it's quieter in that spot. Who knows? But I want more guitars. Well, of course I want more guitars. Guitars are not included in this coveting part, okay? Or cars, or just stuff. Let me tell you what coveting does, though. Coveting damages relationships. It does. It can really damage relationships, especially if I'm coveting your stuff. Coveting destroys your peace, because you're never resting in just the abundance of God that he's already given you. Coveting turns some of us into thieves. It turned me into a thief. I don't have time to tell you the stories. They were stupid stories, silly stories. The first one was a really silly story. Stealing for an overnight a little blue gorilla that my friend dropped on the floor in second grade. Playing a game, I just put my foot on it, just hiding it from him, and he gave up. I thought, whoo, the gorilla is mine now. Took it home and couldn't play with that stupid gorilla till I took it back the next day and pretended to be the hero that found the blue gorilla for the kid. Ugh, deceit. It turns you into thieves. Coveting makes us blind to our blessings from God. And coveting indicts God as not being fair. You didn't give me what you gave them. And you missed the blessing of what he did give you. So start killing covetousness by counting all the ways that God has already blessed you. Start the list today and never stop the list. Keep making the list up. Here's what I suggest. We kill covetousness with praise for what God's done, gratitude for what he's given us, and a confession of honest contentment to say, I have everything I need. Just like the scripture says, the Lord is my helper. I've got all that I need. There's more on that in verse 15. We'll get down to that in just a bit. But now we're called to remember again. Look at verse 7. I'm going to read this whole passage down to verse 17. And so just follow along with me. And it says this, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. This sounds really self-serving for me to be preaching this to you right now. But to those who speak the word to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Read that with me, please. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now look up. Now look up. You've got it memorized. Say it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, and he doesn't waver. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them. So in this whole section, 7 to 17, you got to listen to it in this context. He's talking about the ministry of the word to a congregation, and the focus of that word is to remind people that in Jesus, you have everything you need. Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And therefore, let us go forth to him. Away from covetousness, let's go forth to him. Let's make Jesus the main thing, because he is the main thing. Let's go forth to him outside the camp, even bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let's continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then he ends where he started in this section. Obey those who rule over you. And this is not talking about political. This is talking about in the church. Obey those who rule over you or lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I'm reading this and studying this last night and preparing, thinking, man, this is really going to sound self-serving. Like I'm up here preaching to you, now take good care of me, would you? Just take good care of me and Pastor Jeff. You know, your pastor's here. But he's not saying that. He's saying, make it easy for those who are leading you to lead you and follow along with them and trust them as they're moving in a direction that glorifies God. Not to make a big deal about them, about us. We're just servants to the family of God here. But he's saying, make it easy for them. Follow them as they lead you forward on this Jesus mission. And I just got to say, and I know Jeff feels the same way, we have no complaints on this point. I love the way that this Refuge family is ready to go for souls, is ready to do whatever we can do to build up the family of God and bring more people in to the family of God. I love your enthusiasm on ministry and missions and outreach and celebrating people down at the beach that are going into those torrential waters of baptism and just the shouts of celebration that go up. I love the dynamic in this family here. But the point here is this powerful reminder in the middle of it that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed, and it still is all about Jesus. I still want to put that back on our windows out front when people walk in and just the first thing they see are the big letters, it's all about Jesus, because that's what this writer is telling us. It's all about Jesus. So don't go chasing, he said, new doctrines. And I'll tell you something, there's a new doctrine every week. There's some new theory or some new, what do you call them? What was that? New heresy too. Yeah, there's new strange stuff coming around all the time, whether it's end times or prosperity or moral issues, the church being sort of wedged one way or the other. And he says, just stay in the word and keep Jesus the main thing. And I love this as he wraps it up. He says, be established by grace. If you're going to preach something heavy, preach the grace of God. It's all of grace, major on grace. We have a message of grace that conquers the penalty of the law that so many people are still under. You know, so many Christians that still think they're approaching God, getting his favor based on how well they keep the law. And you know what they're doing? Maybe some of you know what you're doing if that's you. You're wearing yourself out. You're wearing yourself out. What you need to do is slip into that grace jacket. And let the grace of God cover you and receive his grace and get serious. Yes, get serious about purity, but walk in all of that in the grace of God. Let's keep praising Jesus, remembering this is absolutely all about him. So in verses 10 to 14, he goes back to those chapters with all those metaphors about the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrifices and the high priest. But I love how he does it briefly. And he says, just get to Jesus as fast as you can and stick with Jesus and receive his grace. He says, remember that we have left the model of the old covenant and we've run to the master, Jesus, and settled into that. In verse 15, he says, let's just keep praising Jesus. Is that a good idea? Let's not stop singing to him day in, day out, not just when the band strikes up the first chord, but sing your way through your day whenever you can. Verse 16, he says, keep doing good things for your family and your friends and for strangers, oh, and your enemies as well. Because a good deed to an enemy just might make them a friend. You'll never know. You'll never know. Verse 17, again, make it easy for your leaders to lead. Verse 18 through 19. I couldn't think of a better way to label this section, except this sounds like Paul to me. It says, here's Paul, and it says, pray for us. Who are us? Well, Paul and his companions. And where were us? Where were they? They're in prison. So he's saying, pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He says, would you please pray me out of this prison? Would you pray me back into fellowship with you? I want to get back to you. As far as we know, if this is Paul and if this was Rome, he never made it back. I'm not saying because they didn't pray. I love the gentle way. He just says, oh, please keep me on your prayer list. Can I ask you, please, would you please keep Pastor Jeff and I and all of our other pastors, keep your leaders here on your prayer list. We need that prayer. And I'm going to leave it at that and say thank you for doing it, even without your shouted out, got you covered, Bill. But I'm going to trust you on that. But a simple request, a tender expression of love and longing for their fellowship and for his freedom, because he wanted to go to Spain, and he never got there as far as we know. Last section, 20 to 25. Sorry, kind of a repetition. This definitely sounds like Paul as he closes. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you're referencing all that he's taught, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What's he say there after that? Amen. Why do I think this is Paul? Because he doesn't stop talking after he says amen. He's got four more verses to go, but they're great verses. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers and brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. Another reason this is Paul, because if he thinks 13 chapters is a few words, that's very Pauline. But he says, I've just written to you in a few words, beautiful words too, by the way. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Another Paul clue right there. That was in his cohort. That was his sidekick companion and co-worker. He says, Timothy, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And then he says, amen. And he actually puts down the pen and pushes the ink pot away from him. He's done with this one. But he even mentions his ministry buddy, Timothy, here. And so I think that's why it's him. But it's just a tender closing of another great letter from Paul. So I want to say this as we close today, that what if the church of Jesus, it's you and me, took all of this outside to the streets and the campuses and the coffee shops and the marketplaces and the workplaces and on vacation? You're going to go on vacation with Jesus, right? Wherever you go, you're going with Jesus. What if we took this with us? What if the church left the church? What would it look like in our cities, in our county, in our state, if the church showed up outside the walls of the church? I put it like this. What if the church, read with me, what if the church didn't just go to church? What if the church decided to just be the church 24/7? You know what? I know a lot of you people, and you're doing it. And I applaud you for the way that you're doing that, showing up in every intersection of your life. That's the church that Jesus said he came to build. And I believe that's what this writer was getting at all the way through. And now that we know that, I think it's time for the church to leave the church and go into our mission field and just be the church for the rest of Sunday and the rest of the days that are following. We have a race to run, amen? We have a fight to fight, a battle that we all face. We have a Father in heaven that loves us and a family that we get to do this life with. I got to say, I am so grateful for the people that God has connected me to. I love the family of God. I love the gathered family of God. And I love the personal connections with the brothers and sisters that God has brought into joys in my life. And it just, I can't imagine doing life without those connections. But we have a Father and we have the family of God to love. And it was just last week when I was walking with my flag. And by the way, there's some of those t-shirts out in the bookstore if you're interested in those. And if you ordered one, you can pick it up out there. I think it should be there. But I was walking with my flag, with my t-shirt on, and I decided, well, I want to walk downtown. So I walked down Main Street, and I walked out on the pier, and I realized, hey, the U.S. Open of surfing is going on. I'm just going to hang over the rail here for a while and see what I can see. And you know what I saw? Tiniest waves. And it was competition waves. And what it hit me in a moment, what an unfair, unlevel playing field that is. I can't think of another sport where it's as radical in the change of the playing field from one minute to the next. And you're out there, I don't know how long do the guys have and the girls have as they're out there in their set. They got a half an hour to catch waves, somebody had told me. And what if you're catching waves instead of little tiny ones? What do you do with that? And I just, for a minute, I felt sorry for those that didn't get the bigger waves until they realized, well, you don't get judged by the size of the wave. You get judged by what you did with what you got and how you handled it. And it might, your life to you might feel like an unlevel playing field. Like, God, you haven't given me the opportunities you've given so many other people. This is an unlevel playing field. This isn't fair. Give me more. Give me more. And but God is going to use you with what he gave you, with what he's giving you, with what whatever the opportunity is today. He's trusted you to walk into a world and shine his light and spread his love and speak his truth and use the opportunity that he gives you over this crazy thing of feeling like, oh, I don't have enough. This is not fair. Give me a bigger audience to somehow speak to or minister to. No, you play. It might be an uneven playing field, but there's someone who is the equalizer on that playing field where he's gifted you and he's called you and he's leading you today and he's given you gifts today. And that equalizer, well, I think you know his name, Jesus Christ, who is what? The same. What? Yesterday, today, and forever. And that equalizes everything. So when Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, meets you on that unlevel playing field, it just leveled out. Doors just opened up that you could never imagine. And as you reach out and speak out and stand up and serve him, oh, wait till you see in the end result what it did for somebody who is confused. Hebrews 13 is our rallying cry to step into the daily battle and the daily mission to take our walk with Jesus seriously. You know, your walk starts right after this service. After you're done listening to me, the hired mouth. No, that's a terrible way of talking about a preacher. But when you're done listening to me and you head for the doors, God might have an intersection in the middle of the crossroads right here where your ministry begins today. But then wherever you go, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what you're called to do. Remember who Jesus is. He's Savior and Lord and Healer and Comforter, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want to ask you, I'm going to have the band come back out here. We're going to close together in worship. But have you ever in your life, maybe a friend brought you here today, and I just ask you, have you ever in your life made a focused surrender of your life to Jesus, where he will forgive your sins. Your sins will be forgiven, the burden of it lifted from you, and then when you're done here, you get to go to heaven. Have you made a focused surrender of your life to Jesus? And if you haven't, I invite you to do that today. In fact, right now to do that as I pray with you. A moment where you just open up your heart to him and say, Jesus, I've resisted you too long. And I'm surrendering to you right now. And you give the rest of your life to him. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for this moment. I do believe, Lord, that these times in this place that we call refuge are holy moments where we meet with you, Lord. And I ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, to take us deeper than we've ever gone before. With more intention, Father God. And more readiness and greater surrender. Great joy, Lord, as we make you known to a broken world. So, Father, I pray for anybody here right now that's ready to say yes to Jesus, that you give them the courage this moment to make that surrender. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. Is there anybody here today that would say, Bill, that's me. I am ready once and for all to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you would say, I've messed it up horribly. Maybe you would say, I've made so many mistakes. I've broken half of the standards that we talked about today, but Jesus is ready to meet you right now and forgive you right now if you call upon him. The Bible says if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he will forgive us. And he'll make us new. And we'll be new people, new creatures in him. If that's you, I want to ask you today to raise your hand. I want to pray with you in just a moment. Anybody here that would say, I want to give my life to Jesus at this moment, Oh, to be saved. Yeah, God bless you right here in the middle, man. Yeah. Anybody else? Say, yeah, that's me. Way in the back. God bless you, man. Yep. Anybody else? Lift your hand up right here in the front. God bless you, brother. Yeah. Way back in the back by the back doors. Yeah. Somebody else? Anyone else? We're going to pray real quick. Yeah. God bless you, man. Tony. Anyone else? Lift your hand up. Don't be bashful. If you're not going to do it now, what makes you think you'll do it later? Don't put this off. Anyone else? Lift your hand if it's you. Okay. You that raised your hand, I want you to pray with me. I'm going to ask you to pray out loud, and you're going to hear the voices of the congregation around you accompanying you as you pray this simple prayer of surrender to Jesus. And let's pray this out loud together right now. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who suffered on that cross for my sins. I have sinned. Please forgive me. I turn from the sin, and I turn to you as my Savior. Give me a new life. The rest of my life belongs to you. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me for your purposes. I give my life to you in the strong name of Jesus. I'm yours. Amen. 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 Let's thank the Lord together. Thank God. Let's all stand together. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, and brand new brothers and sisters in Jesus, hey, tell somebody what you just did. Prayer team is going to be up here. Would love to pray with you, or the Christians you came in with. Turn and tell them, I just gave my life to Jesus. But I wanted to remind you of this. A life of faith, it must move from statements of faith to acts of faith. Amen? If we really want people to take our message seriously. So let's go from the creeds and do the deeds and serve the Lord. Grace and peace to all of you. Let's sing and we'll all head home.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.